go through, we think we're entitled naturally to an easy life without suffering. We think that just kind of, it's expected that we have a pretty easy life. And like, suffering comes in and we're all surprised. Whereas the Bible paints a little different picture where suffering is kind of expected because of the broken world we live in. Job would say, as sparks fly upward, so too does pain and suffering come to everyone. That's sort of an emo kind of way to look at life, but it's true. As sparks fly upward, if you're like welding or something like that. So as sparks fly upward, so does pain and suffering. There's a book in the Bible completely devoted to the idea of suffering, but I thank God that it's there. God is a good dad who hasn't left us without some aid, and he hasn't left us to figure things out on our own. So this is a big, huge deal. Everything in our own, we would be surprised if Job wasn't in the Bible. We would go through times of pain and suffering and think, well, where did that come from? Although there's snippets here and there in the scriptures of it happening, especially to Jesus, I'm thankful that Job is in the Bible. So it's sort of like a warning to us that we live in a fallen world. Brokenness is all around us. Anybody want to guess what university that is? Anybody know where that is? Kind of a choppy picture. I'd be surprised if you knew. It's here in South Carolina.
Hampton, Sydney.
Up in the upstate.
North Greenland.
I think a little bigger. I think almost.
Dartmouth?
Oh no, I think Harrison, you just went there recently for a visit.
Oh,
Winthrop and Eagles. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I don't remember that.
I mean, it looked nice, but it looks like really nice at night.
That's a professional, like they called somebody in there, you know, that's probably for to get students, but yeah, that's Winthrop. And here's the deal. I have a good friend. He came here, I don't know if you remember, when we did the thing over at Christ Central, he came in and did the lesson one time. His name's James, big beard. He's from Winsboro. So anyway, James was at Winthrop as a student. In his first year, he had a roommate. At first, he seemed awesome. And you might go through this in a couple years. I hope you don't when you go off to college. Roommate seemed great. Awesome. But it wasn't within like a week he realized, oh no, this is going to be hard. This is going to be hard. Everything was going well at orientation until it became time to actually live as roommates. It got messy. This guy had no social compass at all. He didn't know how to deal with people. He'd been isolated most of his life. So it's always me first kind of with him. And he had to learn there are other people in the world besides me. So my friend James pretends everything's great. They go off to these events at campus. This guy's sort of attached at the hip. And James doesn't tell anybody except the housing people. He said, hey, this is training. Is there any way you could move me out or him out or something? Arrange it to where it got to have. This is so draining. Okay. And he didn't tell anybody. So it came time for the next semester. Behind the scenes, he's with someone else, a friend of his. Friend of James. I said, whew, thank goodness. And James sees the friend out and about, you know, hey, got a new roommate. How are you? Good. Yeah. Awesome. Well, a week later, the friend came to James and was like, why didn't you tell me? This is horrible. This is so draining. I can't deal with this. This guy is like so high maintenance and always around and always asking questions and always doing this. Why didn't you tell me, James? And he just kind of smiled and goes, well, sorry. He was legitimately mad at James for not warning him about the roommate. They hung out all last semester and James didn't mention a thing about the roommate problems he was having. Well, God, in relation to suffering, does not do that to us. He gives us the book of Job. He doesn't let us figure things out on our own. He gives us Job to see kind of what it's like. So we can't look to God and say, you never in your word told us that life was like this or had this potential. The book of Job has a bunch of purposes, and one of them is this. God is being real with us, his people. He is definitely being real with us about how fallen this world is. Sin has made a mess of this place. And here's how it can look for the believer. That's sort of the purpose of Job. Sin is messy. It has messed everything up. And this is sort of a warning shot. You cannot expect life just to go absolutely fine, no suffering at all. In fact, you know, one of the things, I guess the stomach bug is making its rounds again. You know, what you take for granted most is your health. You don't realize how good of a gift good health is until you're sick. Am I right or am I right? Kind of right. Not trying to sound like prideful, but I am right here. Because it's like when you're sick, you do anything in the world, especially with a stomach bug, to be better. Like, oh goodness, if I can just wait 2 days, get through with this, I'll be all better. Well, that's sort of like us. We kind of expect everything to just go as planned, follow the script, and, you know, we go off to be with Jesus for eternity. But sin has really made a mess of this place. Really made a mess. So if we could go to Job 1, 1 through 10. That is so skewed. Sorry about that. Job 1, 1 through 10. We'll just bounce around through some of this stuff. It's a very long book. Let me ask you this. Here's a good question. Where in, like, the chronology, the timing of the whole Bible, would you put Job? Anybody? Where's Job go? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Is it according to the way the books of the Bible are?
No.
Probably not. Probably not. Where would you think he might be? I'll give you my guess, and that's all it is. I think it's somewhere, like, it could be right after the Tower of Babel and before Abraham. There is a chronology Bible out there, and they try to put all the books in the order they came in, and they put Job, like, in the middle of Genesis. But we typically think Job came way later after all the Moses and all that other stuff, but nah. There's good evidence that that's not the case. Tower of Babel before Abraham, that's where I'd put it. Some people say it's about 1,000 B.C., but some people have it up toward 500 B.C. Not a big deal. This is not a lose your salvation thing, obviously. But what do we know about this guy, Job? What do we know about him? Is he rich? Is he poor?
Rich.
He's very rich. He's one of the richest in the area. He has so many servants and livestock, he was known as the greatest man of the East. Is he a good, godly guy? Yeah, why do you shake your head yet?
Because, like, he always, like, praised God for everything and, like, gave sacrifices for his children.
Very good. Like, in case they sinned against God Most High, here's some sacrifices. What a good dad. In case they did it without thinking, here's some sacrifices to God Most High. And here's why I think it's shortly after, actually, Adam and Eve. Where did they leave after the garden? They went somewhere after the garden. Which direction do you remember? East, west, north, south. Which one did they go? They went east. And here it says Job was one of the richest men in the East. So I think he's kind of close to... right around the early part of Scripture, they went east. In the east, how else would they hear about the one true God without Moses and the law? From Adam and Eve and their kids, probably. Also, his friends who come to comfort him have a super, super, super performance-based theology. Here's why you're suffering. You did something. You don't know about it, but you did it. Repent. So they have this idea of God, but it's without a bunch of revelation. It's you do and you get, and that's why you're in trouble. So that's why I put this in the early part. So I'm going with Job super early, right after Adam and Eve were kicked out, shortly thereafter. And I'll fight you if you don't agree. I'm kidding. I won't. It's okay. Okay, so Job, let's just go through the first chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and who feared God and turned away from evil. There's born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants.
so that this man was greatest in all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite the three sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So Job did continually. Again, he's a good guy. In case they messed up, here's a sacrifice. Now, here's where it gets a little strange. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we think this is the heavenly sort of arena. This is not necessarily on earth anywhere, but the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, here's why dudes like me want to be ministers, take Hebrew. That word walking in verse 7, you wouldn't know it from English, just from the English translation. But that word walking is used one other time. And it's in the book of Genesis. When God, it's a walk as a king would walk with authority. This is my domain. So God did that in Eden. He walked among his creation there with Adam and Eve. And then here's Satan using the same word. You get the jab he's trying to throw? Oh, I've been walking around my kingdom. That's what I've been doing. You know, like you used to. Ooh. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger of Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck them down, the servants, and with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them, struck them down with the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another who said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came up from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped, and said, naked I come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrongdoing. So we're in the heavenly court. God asks Satan if he has been considering his servant Job. And Satan then says, well, he only worships you because you give him stuff. He only worships you because he has an easy life, right? That's the only reason why you get worshipped. It's conditional. And that's the thing about human beings. That's what Satan's saying. That's the thing about these humans you've created. Their affection to you is all conditional. And if they start to lose stuff, well, then they won't worship you. And God says, well, okay. You can do this and this, but you can't do that. I can guarantee you, says Satan, that the well of affection that goes toward you will dry up once you strike them. I can guarantee you. God allows Satan some form of power to destroy, but notice something about the power. It's limited. God even placed a limit on that. I love Martin Luther. He says this, there is a devil, but it's God's devil. He's got him on a leash. There is a devil, but he's God's devil. And how does Job respond? With worship. Job actually uses the covenantal name for God, Yahweh. And he does it. What he means by that is, I haven't left the relationship and you haven't left the relationship. The covenant wasn't about stuff. The covenant was about something else. So I haven't left, you haven't left, we're still in this covenant together. You are Yahweh. Again, I love that quote. So there's a leash. There is a devil. And if you get your mind drawn around that, you can just freak yourself out thinking, oh goodness, this could happen to me. Well, it's God's devil. He's on a leash. He has to ask permission. So yeah, we have this scene where he goes, oh, I've been walking around like a king. And then God actually says to him, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. And he goes, okay, is he really a king? Do kings have to ask permission like that? He's not a king. All right, so the curtain is pulled back. I wanted to show a picture of boils, but I couldn't do that. Don't Google it. Oh, that's the safest I can get. And a poor toddler struggling with a boil on his elbow. But there were some numerous really bad stuff. What this looks like. So anyway, again, 2:1-11. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Again, I don't know if you've seen the Wizard of Oz. Like, they all kind of come in, and then there's like one with the tail sticking out with all the other people, and it's kind of obvious he doesn't. One of these things does not go with the rest. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Again, he's trying to jab him. You know, walking. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. We could just stop here and say Satan lost. Because his whole deal was, you take away his stuff and he won't worship you. And how did verse 20 end? 21? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He lost already. We'll keep going. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. Again, he puts a limit on Satan. You can touch him, but you're not going to kill him. Okay. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Ooh, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, consider Job. Consider him again. But this time, the ante is upped. Well, what about physical pain? What about that? I don't know about y'all. I am sort of a baby when it comes to physical pain. Not too long ago, I had to have a tooth removed. Well, like 4 years ago. And for like 2 weeks, it was just throbbing. I don't know if you've ever had like tooth pain. That's a different kind of thing. And again, it was like, I wasn't like Job or anything like that, but it was, my prayer life increased. Oh, man. If this guy was in physical pain, then he would curse you again. So again, people's affection is conditional. As long as things are going well, they worship. That's what he's saying again. But you pull the plug, they won't be doing the worshiping on this. You make sure they're hurting, that won't happen. He compares it to voters. The people vote well for the one candidate as long as they receive benefits. He's saying God is like that. God is like a sleazy politician. Like, you're buying their votes. You're buying their worship. This is from Satan. But cut the source off, they won't vote anymore. So, boils. Anyone ever dealt with a boil before? Anybody? I don't think I've come across anybody who's dealt with something like that. The Google picks were really bad. So I went with this one. And you can thank me for that. That's actually the safest one. On top of that, he can get a little bit of relief from breaking some pottery and scratching all over. That's the only relief he can get. How horrible, horrible on an earthly level must life be to where the only time you can get some relief is if you break a pottery, piece of pottery, and start doing like that. Man. And his wife comes by and says, curse God. Curse him and die. And Job says, oh, so we can get all the good stuff from God, but as soon as we get something bad, it's time to curse him? Look at the high view of providence God Job has. High view of providence. God's present, presence wasn't hinging on how well things were going. His idea of God's presence was not determined by how good outward circumstances were going. He knew God was still with him. And that's a great lesson, great lesson. Job's friends show up and comfort him. We'll use air quotes. They comfort him. As you'll soon see, there's not so much comfort to go around. But notice that they don't even recognize him when they show up. I think it's the next verse. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each to his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuahite, who is the smallest person in the Bible, the Shuahite, and Zophar, y'all did not even get that one, the Shuahite, he's the height of a shoe, never mind. And Zophar the Naamathite, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Boils all over. Nothing but one huge boil, and they come to comfort him. So here they are. And look how you can just sense the awkwardness from it. They saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. How awkward would that be for a week straight? They just stared at him, and he stared at them. Whoa! That's like the level we're at right now. Job is covered in boils, and he's being stared at by his friends for a straight week. How would you do with that much pity toward you? I don't know what to say. You know, that kind of thing, within the three. And they're all waiting for the other one to say something first. I'm not, you go. What do you say? I'm sorry. I don't know. I remember watching Thomas get his first shot, and there's no describing that. You know, it's all for his good, but every fiber of his being says, "Oh, I can't stand to see this." Like the doctor, he was just cooing away. He was just a little guy, just cooing away on this table, like the doctor thing with the paper, kicking his legs. I was thinking, well, you don't know what's about to happen. You're going to get three shots. And he's just looking up, smiling, and all of a sudden the doctor comes. Okay, hey there, Thomas. All right, look at the bear. You know, the thought, oh, this is for his good. Okay, this is going to be for his good. But, oh, it hurt to see that. Hurt to see that so much. And they had to do it like two more times. By the last time, he was out of like vocal ability. So he just, What must have it been like for God Almighty with Job? If that's on an earthly level, me looking at my little fellow, what was it like for God to see Job? What must that have been like? Notice this, though. Notice this. I like that. What's that? I don't know who that is. He's a lion tamer. He has got that thing. He has got that thing submitted to him. I would not be a lion tamer, but he apparently is pretty good.
Dude, that'd be a pretty sick job.
A sick job?
Yeah. Like having lions just like listen to you. I'd have like two lions following around everywhere.
They growl at somebody. Come back. I'd name them like really soft names. Foofy, come back here. But yeah.
I'd name one Rick.
Rick.
That's my dad.
Because of the wrestling ability. I know. Yep. I heard the story. I don't even know if y'all
wrestled
are.
Wrestled the pastor.
Yeah, he brought the suit out at a what's it called? Like a picnic. You ready for this, Rick? And your dad's like, no.
Your dad went boom.
Oh. That is the thing of sitcoms. Oh, goodness. All right, so notice this, though. Satan's authority falls under God's permission. Take comfort, saints. Satan's authority actually falls under God's permission. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he goes about roaring, like wanting to devour like a lion. And side note, lions go after the animal that's not part of the community. The wandering one who's just kind of on his own. Not part of the group. I think there's a lesson there for us as the church. That's the one he goes after. Anyway, he prowls around like a lion. But there's an infinitely powerful zookeeper who's got the lion beside him. God is ultimately the one in control, bringing blessing and allowing suffering to occur. He does allow suffering without letting go of his power. There are some theologies out there that say that no, it's always a battle between good and evil, and sometimes evil wins. And I'd say no. No, God is not a defeated foe. He's one who's got the leash. And we don't know why some things, why we suffer to some levels. We don't know why. But there's not this like good and evil, and all of a sudden evil wins sometimes and good wins sometimes. Not at all. Not at all. We also see that there is a supernatural element behind the curtains. We see that events just don't just happen. God either allows it or directly controls it so that it happens. One of the weirdest, I think I told you in Hebrew class, what we learned is like, I don't know if you remember, but Jacob had this moment where he looked up in a dream and he saw angels descending and ascending, going up and down. And that form of speech, I don't know my grammar like I should, is called an infinitive absolute. Yeah, so anyway, the action keeps going 24/7. It never stops. That's the idea. So there's these supernatural forces at work, and we don't see them all the time, 24/7. It's not in the past tense. It's not like he looked at there from the dream, and they stopped ascending and descending, and he went back to sleep. No, he was taken back by what he saw. They never stopped, and they never stop. It goes on and on and on. Supernatural beings are agents that animate the world powers to do what they do. We are limited and we don't have the full story, but the book of Job proves that we are behind the curtain of world events. So they don't even know it, and we'll talk about this at our spring kind of thing. They don't even know it, but why else do you think North Korea and certain other countries will not allow Christians to come in and actually will kill Christians? Do they just do that on their own volition? There's somebody animating them. Now, they don't come out and say we are agents of Satan, but it's Satan's the one doing that. Why else? Okay. Who are with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job 4, 7 through 8. You don't really get a good clue of this yet. But here's one of the friends. He says this. He sees Job suffering, and after a week of awkwardness, he says, Remember who that was ever innocent perished? Or were the upright ever cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity sow trouble and reap they perish. So in other words, these are the seeds, Job, that you've planted in the ground. This is the fruit of your life, Job. So what have you been doing? Fess up. As I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job, which is not the truth here in Job's life, although it is a truth most of the time, here he says, well, obviously you've been planting some pretty bad seeds because look at the crop. And how do you think Job's going to take that? Thanks? Like, there is a time to talk about things like this with a believer. That's not it. When you're covered head to toe with boils and your wife just said, leave God and curse him, that's not the time to go, can we have a talk here? What is it you've been doing here? Pretty hardcore. All right, so the verse we just looked at, maybe it's the only thing first friend says to Job. Hey, buddy, this might be your fault. Chapter 6, Job sort of defends himself and says that his complaint is just. He says, look, my complaint here is kind of just. I haven't done exceedingly wicked things. But in chapter 6, Bildad comes in chapter 8. Let's see what he says in chapter 6. Yeah, he says, pretty much, my life has no hope. And then, after kind of pouring out his heart, here's a good friend named Bildad, and he stands up. And let's just see what Bildad says. He gives the classic bad advice to a sufferer. Let's give a listen, shall we? Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. So he's saying, confess and repent, Job. That's why this is going on. You haven't searched out God. Job has a very intimate relationship with God Almighty. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. We are but of yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all those who forget God and hope in the godless, they shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is like the spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread out over the garden. His roots intertwined in the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stone. If he is destroyed from this place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soils others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. I hate to say this, now don't. He sounds a little bit like Joel Osteen. I'm just going to say that. It's kind of like giving a positive message. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man. He will fill your mouth with laughter. He's giving him a positive thing. And oh yeah, remember God. He will make your life better. Which is kind of true, but the vibe here is, it's your fault, Job. He had not sinned. Had you not sinned, you wouldn't be in this place right now, Job. We keep going and going through all the many sections of the book, and here's the philosophy of the friends. Suffering happens because you directly disobey. Prosperity happens because you obey. That's sort of the default position of our theology. Suffering happens because you did something, you disobeyed. Prosperity happens because you obeyed. So there's this dance through the whole book of Job. Hey, confess what you've done, because this doesn't help to have someone just like this. And Job answers, no, I've confessed everything. I have. And this is what's called adding injury to insult. Now, is what they're saying true? Yes. If you sin, there's a bunch of consequences waiting for you. And if you do right, there's a bunch of good consequences waiting for you. But not across the board every time can you look at someone's life and go, yep, I know why that's happening. No. I've been mentoring sort of a young chap for the past 3 weeks, and this is a lesson I want him to get. And he's only 5. You absolutely do reap what you sow. Just like gravity, this is a law placed by the God of the universe, Almighty, here. You do reap what you sow. So if you go about with this behavior all your life, well, then this will be the crop. But, side note, really good thing right here in 31:1. You can't go across the board like his friends and say, well, surely we know why this happened. Fellas, I'll just say this, 31:1, Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a young woman? What a great covenant to make with your eyes. Make a covenant with your eyes. I know a guy who reads this every time he goes to the beach. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Okay, so how does God respond to Job? How does he respond to Job? Well, let's see if we... Do I have the verse there? Yeah, let's go to Job 38, all the way to the back. Because this is nothing but kind of, hey, you did this, it's your fault. Job 38, 1 through 7, how does he respond? Then the Lord answered Job, out of the whirlwind, out of a storm, he lays out a long list of questions highlighting his sovereignty over the world. He says this, who is it that darkness counsels by words without knowledge. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? I was just trying to tell Thomas, like he asked all the time, how did the earth get in air? And like, really, I don't know what to say. It just is. And they'll say, well, what goes up comes down, right? Mm-hmm. So how's it still up in the air? It just is. So here's Job being questioned. Hey, how does that happen? How's the earth stay in its spot? Were you there when you laid it? Were you there when it was constructed? And then what was it to verse 7? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. How does God respond to Job? What kinds of questions does God ask Job? God asked Job whether he knows how creation was established and if he has any knowledge of the ability to govern it or shape the lives of his creatures. God's questions remind Job that even in what has been revealed about God in the natural world, there's still a lot hidden. So we know a bunch, right? You can look at a bunch of animals, you look at the human body, you can look at everything and get a pretty good clear thing about the nature of God. But still, there's a bunch that's hidden. In Deuteronomy, there's a verse about that. The secret things belong to the Lord. We know a little bit. And he has this curtain, and we're only allowed a little bit. There's plenty that's hidden from us about how God rules the world, how he created. Actually, take comfort in that. You don't have to know everything. There's some comfort there. So, what is God saying about Job and himself? You can't understand everything God is doing in regards to justice and his judgments. You can't understand everything he's doing. That's just simply it. I know it's in our nature to want to know why. Every little thing, but you can't. There comes a moment where you just say, God is God and I am not. God is so completely in control of the natural world and all its animals. Can we trust him to take care of us, his human beings? 42, it says there, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then 6 through 9 of the same chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you ever put me in the wrong? Will you ever condemn me for what may be in the right? Okay. And finally, this is the last part we'll go to. 4 through 5. Behold, I am of small account. This is Job. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice. But I'll proceed no further. How does Job really respond to God? He confesses that the Lord's power and purposes will not be failed. Job had known God at a relational level, but now he's experienced God's living presence in his most innermost being, and he came to know him as a friend, a savior, and above all, God Almighty. So it's like Job knows God 100 times better by the end of this story. 100 times better. How do you think this feels at this point in his life? How do you think Job feels because he's been given back everything 2 times? I don't know how you do that with 10 kids. Kind of one of those things where you just go, okay, that happened. But he's been given back everything 2 times at the end of the story. So how do you think he feels at the end of this?
Pretty happy and trusted God.
Yeah, pretty grateful. Grateful. Vindicated. Vindicated. He prays for his friends with their bad theology. And the same friends who pretty much wronged him on every level. 42, 1 through 6 is the last part. He says this. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. So that's what he's getting at. Like, Job has a better relationship with God Almighty at the end of this. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So how do you think he feels? Yes, vindicated. And then finally, 42:7-7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I'll accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For he has, you have not spoken of what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahathite went and did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So, what does God do for Job in the end? He doubled what he lost. Satan was proved a liar, and God was glorified. That's the comfort we take. Satan proved a liar, God gained glory. And that's a very happy ending, if you ask me. So what? Why do you think this book was included in the Bible? In the end, it's a story of comfort during hard times. In the end, that's what this is. God is trustable. He's always in control. While we don't understand much of the events, what they mean to us, we do have the promise of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And in fact, who do you think Job points to? Jesus, the innocent sufferer. Because Job kind of wasn't all the way innocent. He still had the sin nature. Christ was the ultimate Job, the one who was totally innocent and suffered way worse than Job. He lost his life. Before we close in prayer, I just want to get kind of in your mind. So I've been reading this Bible in a year thing, and we came to Deuteronomy, and there's a city of refuge. So if someone does something, this has nothing to do with the Sunday school lesson. I just want to see if you're thinking. So if somebody does something by accident, someone dies. Like they're even if they're fighting, the guy had no intent to kill the guy, but he slips and falls, hits his head on a rock. If there's been a death and the party that was with him didn't intend for there to be a death, well, God tells them to go and flee to the city of refuge. It's a city in the promised land, and stay there. And basically, you have to outrun the family. They're going to be really mad in the heat of the moment. They're going to hear what happened, and it's your job to run as fast as you can to the city of refuge. And then he says, stay there until there's a good time where we can have a public trial, which probably won't happen, or until the death of the high priest. Then you can leave. Why do you think it's the death of the high priest that guy can leave?
Because everyone will be more upset about that than their buddy Jim or
something. Oh, yeah, I didn't even think about that. Yeah, that could very well be it, because it's their high priest, the nation's high priest. Because there's been a death, there needs to be a death of atonement. So the high priest's life counts for the payment. Now you can go back. I was just struck by how that even that points to Christ. You run to the city of refuge, and you can't leave until the high priest dies. And once he dies, you can go. Because that death that happened that you didn't mean has been atoned for. It's been paid for. So going back. And everybody understood, okay, the high priest's death counted for his. That points to Christ, our high priest. Well, anyway, let's pray. I know we don't want the whole thing of donuts to go to waste, so please do your valid duty in consuming that. This afternoon, going to have a good old time. I've been practicing on the Wii, and I want to I want them to know that I'm for real, in a humble way, and that they're 300. I think I got it in me. We'll be at Cumberland Village 3 o'clock. There's this one lady who played. I don't know if you saw her downstairs. She was at the table. James and I think it was Natalie played with her.
Yeah.
That made her weak. I was told that she would not stop talking about that.
Oh,
that
I
made.
I want
what's that?
I want to play again.
Yeah, it was a fun game. But really, I mean, it's easy to think, I don't care. They absolutely do care. She would not stop talking about that. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we learned from Gerald. Pray, God, that we would be in a spot where we place more and more of our trust and faith in you and what you've done for us. As we look to the sufferer, we know that ultimately there is one who is totally innocent and suffered all the way for us in our place. God, guide our hearts as we go into worship you. We pray for all those who are sick in our midst. Would you heal them, protect them? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.